Let's turn in our Bibles, John chapter 13, if you would, please. John chapter 13. The title of this message this morning is Loving God's Sovereign Ways. That's easy in theory, right? That's difficult in practice. We know God's ways are sovereign, and we know those ways are good. But they're difficult. They're difficult. John chapter 13, we've looked at the first part of this upper room drama, let's call it. And just at the end of this passage, we'll see that the upper room discourse is going to begin. We're going to bridge a little bit from last week. We went through verse 20 last week. We're going to jump back to verse 18. And then we're going to jump just a little bit into this farewell discourse. We're going to go up to verse 32. Things change when Judas walks out. And then Jesus begins to speak with those who are left, those who remain. And he's going to prepare them then, over the course of the next several chapters, for what belongs to them, a mission that belongs to them that Judas just walked out on. We call that the farewell discourse. So we're going to go verses 18 down through verse 32 this morning. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. That word he isn't there, but the I am has this idea of I am God, I am the one that God promised, I am the one who I've claimed to be, I am. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send, and I'm going to be sending you in just a minute, receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Can you think what those words sounded like? Boom. One of you will betray me. It's not nebulous at this point. Verse 22. The disciples looked at one another. They were kind of paralyzed, perplexed, uncertain is the word here in the ESV, of whom he spoke. But it's more than just uncertain. There's confusion. Wheels are spinning and they're not coming up with anything to grab hold of. So verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side or on Jesus' breast as they were lying there, reclined. Verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need, what we need for the feast. Or maybe that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. And if you don't hear that organ strain right there, boom, 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 you're missing it because it's there. Okay, that's the point of that. It was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And we're going to go on into understanding more of what Jesus is going to say. We'll look at that next week. But this is a consequential text. Well, last week was Mother's Day. And we talked about the heights of love that stoops low in order to lift others up. But Mother's Day is past, right? So we're done looking at this high and lifted up love. And today we're going to talk about betrayal. Betrayal. What is betrayal? Betrayal is when hatred finds a home where love ought to dwell. Betrayal is all those hopes and dreams shattered and left at the feet. Betrayal is when somebody's been on your team pulling the same direction, fighting the same enemy, and stabbing you in the back. But my proposition for us today is this, that God's people are liberated to love when they learn to love God's sovereign ways. There's an important truth that is built into creation itself. It's built before the fall. It's built on day six of creation. When God says in the middle of the day after creating the animals, He says, "It's good." Then He brings the animals to man and He says, "It's not good that man dwells alone." And so He brings the animals to man and He forces man to realize what's not good about creation. And there's no sin yet. It's just this good creation. God highlights what's not good, that man's alone. And so He brings all these animals to man and He names them and He sees every animal has a pair. And it says, "But there was found no help suited to Adam." That word "found" there means He was looking. He was inspecting this animal kingdom saying, "No, no, 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 no." And then God puts Adam to sleep. He does surgery and He takes Eve from his side, not his foot, not his head, his side. He takes one who's close to his heart and makes bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh and brings her to Adam. He says, "Isha," the feminine of man. And there's this poetry that flows out of his mouth at that point. And then at the end of this day, God says, "Now, that which was good and have magnified a not good has become very good." God works His very good through the not goods of our life. And it's been that way from the beginning. These are the ways of God. But they're difficult ways. They're hard ways, especially when those ways look like death. When they look like destruction. When they look like betrayal. When the breath of heaven seems like halitosis. It's the sovereignty of God that's going to carry you through and hold you fast in the whirlwind of life. And it's only as we hold on to that sovereign rock of God's sovereignty that we will find the breadth of soul, that we will find the strength to not just be consumed with self, but to look outside of self and to love those about us. So as we look at this morning, I want us to find four liberating truths that equip us to love God's sovereign ways. Last week as we looked at the text, we saw that this whole upper room, the context, the arena of it, is explicitly shaped by divine love. Look back again at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own in the past who were in the world, He loved them all the way to the end." He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the fullness, and He's going to do it until He doesn't have life to do it anymore. And then we'll find that He has even more life than that and loves them beyond the grave and loves them into eternity. But it's at this moment, this is the context, and this is the arena with which these events happen. It's an arena in which his love is being displayed. And we see that love is going to be displayed as he gets down in front of each one of his disciples and he washes their feet. But this context is explicitly shaped not only by divine love, but also by profound tension. Because the very next verse, verse 2, says, "Now during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," and it's giving us the context. Okay, when this had happened, and oh, by the way, this had happened. The devil had shown up. We have this unseen character who's wreaking havoc within this story. We have this uninvited guest in this upper room who's permeated the 12. He's woven himself deep inside the hearts of one who's on the side of the good guys. The bad guy shows up. The devil, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the one who is doomed for damnation and wants to bring as many with him as possible. This one shows up to the party. So there's tension. And Jesus isn't unaware of this tension, and he's not unaware of the role that this one is going to play in his very near future. And then we see that this context in verse 3 is explicitly shaped by a spiritual awareness. When the devil had already put this into the heart of Judas during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. But he rose in a specific way there in verse 3. It says, Jesus rose knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. As Jesus comes to this supper, as Jesus comes to this context, to this environment, to this moment of betrayal, he doesn't do so as one who's grasping, who's holding on, who's nervous, who's anxious, who's jittery, looking over his shoulder and wondering, which one is it? He comes knowing that absolutely everything that belongs to his Father belongs to him. That Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. And he plays out this night in such a kingly way, in such a magnanimous and majestic way. We see he gets up from the table and he takes off his outer coat. He takes off his robe. He takes off his finery and wraps a towel around him. Then he gets down on his knees and with a basin of water, he pours the water over the feet. Not just a conglomerate foot, but a foot with individual toes that have dirt between them. And he takes and washes them. Not just once, not just twice, but some 12 times as he goes around that table, because not one of them had chosen to do that for each other. And so Jesus operates out of this largeness of soul. How could he do that? How does he operate with such dignity when everybody else is operating in such a low manner? He does it because he knows that God has given everything into his hand. But that's not the only thing he knows. It says he knew that he had come from God. He knew his identity. Yes, he is residing on planet Earth. Yes, he is tabernacling. He's tenting. He's dwelling on planet Earth. But he is not an earth dweller. I am not of this world, Jesus says. In fact, neither are my disciples. They are not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. For if it were of this world, they would fight. I've got a different kingdom. Jesus knew who he was, regardless of whether he was wearing a robe or a towel. Regardless of whether it was his feet being washed or he was washing the feet. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his identity. And not only that he had come from the Father, but it says also that he knew that he was going back to God. He knew his destiny. He knew his origin, he knew his identity, he knew his destiny, and out of this largeness, out of the largeness of this understanding of where he
fits in this construct, even knowing that before the night is over, one of his own is going to betray him, Jesus operates out of love. He's freed. He's liberated to love. And this is the context in which we find ourselves tonight. So as we look at this, I want us to jump kind of down to the middle of this, of what we've selected as our passage here today, verses 18 down through 32. I want us to jump down to verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 18, he says kind of nebulously, "The one who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Who's that going to be, Jesus? Maybe it's like the disciples at large, all these different people that are followers of Jesus, excited about Jesus, said, "Go, Jesus," when we came into Jerusalem just a week ago, right? We had that triumphal entry. Maybe one of them is the culprit. And Jesus, at this moment, takes a breath and said, "Guys, I've got something to tell you. One of you is going to betray me." And it had such a force to it that, verse 22, the disciples looked at one another and they're uncertain. They're perplexed. They're speechless. They're confused. What did he just say? What did he just say? And the other Gospels have it written out that they start asking questions. Wait a minute. After the shock begins to wear off, "Lord, is it me? Is it me? And I find that a good thing. They're not asking, "Lord, is it him? Is it her? Is it thou?" Though they were probably thinking some of those things. Can you imagine that moment? The first thing I want us to note here is that this broken world is deeply, deeply, deeply troubling. This world is not a Pollyanna world. Christianity is not a Pollyanna religion, okay? When we come to Jesus Christ, we don't say, "Believe in God and everything's going to be roses. You'll walk to heaven on flowery beds of ease," right? That's not what Christianity is. In fact, only Christianity really has its eyes wide open to what life actually looks like. Life stinks. Life is hard. Life hurts. And it's peppered with goodness, right? Okay, there's spices in there that allow you to taste that flavor of heaven that keep you going. But the bread of this world is the tears of its sufferers. That's what we eat every day. Well, there's moments, there's seasons, there's holidays, right? We get a break. But this world is broken, and this brokenness is deep. There's divorce. There's betrayal. There's sexual abuse and incest. There's oppression. There's trafficking. There's drugs. Drugs that kids didn't mean to get hooked on, but because the pain was so unbearable, they were prescribed drugs just to make life bearable. And their life was turned inside out because they were addicted to that which was at first a help. Life is broken, folks. And it's broken in ways that are bigger than we can fix. And you look at lives around you, and if your heart doesn't hurt for those who are hurting, it's only because you haven't experienced the depth of hurt yet that this life has to deal. It'll come. And when you've been beat up a little bit, when you've hurt deeply a little bit, you might have a little more compassion for those who are hurting alongside of you. We don't know what was the background of Judas. R. Kent Hughes, I appreciate how he introduces Judas. Because Judas Iscariot, probably Iscariot is the The Greek rendition of the Hebrew ish is man. Kerioth was a town that was just to the south of Jerusalem. If Judas was a man from Kerioth, then he was the only one of the disciples who was not a Galilean. He was part of the southern Judean culture. He was a part of the of those people who are the more metropolis, the more civilized, the more gentry of the community. R. Kent Hughes says, Judas was as perfect an actor, as accomplished a hypocrite as one can find. Theologians surmise that he was a man of more education, higher social standing than the rest of the apostles. He was not from Galilee, but from Kerioth, a much better address. Dr. Ironside said that Judas was the real gentleman of all the teachers. He had class compared to the rest. Today, Judas would wear a Brooks Brothers suit and a Madison Avenue smile. He'd know all the right hymns, when to sit down, when to stand up, when to inject the most persuasive cliché, and how to ingratiate himself with the power leaders of the church. No one would suspect him of being a traitor. And they didn't back then either. Judas, we don't know what his background is, but we know where he's from. We don't know what his home life was. We don't know why he would be bent this direction towards betrayal. We don't know all of the different factors that were involved in his betrayal. We just know that he betrayed. But what did that look like? How could he do this? You ever wondered, how could Judas do this? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with this guy? Sinclair Ferguson asks that question. Now don't miss how he lays this out. How could Judas be willing to betray Jesus? He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He heard him preach countless times. He'd seen miracles of compassion and power. He'd professed to be his disciple. One of those miracles, by the way, remember, they're going across the sea, the water's pouring in the boats, and they cry out, Jesus, don't you care about us? And Jesus gets up and says, shh. Judas' life was saved by Jesus. He professed to be his disciple. He'd even been appointed to the trusted post of treasurer of the apostolic band. He'd been commissioned by Jesus, right, to go out and cast out demons and preach the kingdom of heaven. Judas was one of us. He was one of our team, one of our guys. And yet, Judas harbored a resentment against the Lord Jesus. This must have troubled the Savior's heart for some time. How do we know that's true? Judas saw Jesus being gracious to Mary, and he was repelled by it rather than attracted. Remember, Mary, she takes that ointment and she breaks it and she anoints Jesus, his head, his body, his feet, and then she takes her hair and starts to wash his feet with her hair and wipe that ointment off. She's anointing him. And Judas says, what's wrong with this? Why'd she break that? And Jesus says, be quiet. Leave her alone. She's done this for me. She's done a good work. And wherever this gospel's told, her story is going to be told as well. Jesus rebuked Judas. You can just hear the seething beneath the surface. What's wrong with you, Lord? What's wrong with you, Jesus? Don't you understand? This is money. She's throwing money down the tube. 300 denarii. $40,000 she just threw away right there. Seething. A resentment at grace. This grace that saves and is present in others' lives serves as a kind of a litmus test of where we are spiritually. When you see grace operative in others' lives, what do you think? What do you see when somebody gets what they don't deserve, or somebody doesn't get what they do deserve. How does that rub you right away? It's like, when somebody receives kindness, an undeserved kindness, how does that rub you? Ferguson said, this serves as a kind of litmus test for where we are spiritually. He saw the grace in Jesus' life and heart. He heard it in his words, but he refused that grace and he reacted against it. What repelled Judas and sent him headlong into his betrayal was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the last straw for him had been seeing that grace as he washed his dirty feet. Don't miss the power of these words. Jesus looks out and he says, one of you is going to betray me. How could we get there? How could we get to the place where we would reject the one who's given everything, to leave his throne, to dwell among men, to walk with these disciples, to teach them day in, day out, to feed them, to save them, and to have that special access to him when nobody else did? How could that one turn? He can only do it over all of those barriers, over all of those pylons called grace, 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 grace. And he rushed headlong past all of it into the open waters of damnation. Grace. Hold on, Judas. This isn't just for them. This is for you. Grace. It's not them who needs it. It's you, Judas. Grace. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't trade it. Grace. Let me give it to you. Grace. Actually, the last straw is when Jesus is going to take that bread. He's going to turn to Judas and say, Judas, eat. Let me give you bread from my own table. Let me serve as host for your banquet. Let me provide your needs and your pleasures. Judas, grace. Taste and see that I am good. I'm going to somebody who understands life better than you do, preacher. Someone who's more grown up in their understanding of how this world works. It's money. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for you. No wonder it says there in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It hurts. Life may be hurting you right now. That's life, okay? But it's not life without hope. It's just the way life is. But there is hope. And that's what we're trying to get at this morning. But we have to understand that this broken world is deeply troubling. Number two, the Word of God is profoundly enabling. Look back at what precedes these words. After these words, Jesus was troubled. But what are these things? What are the things that he just said? He says in verse 18, I know whom I've chosen. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know which ones belong to me, but I want you to understand that the scripture will be fulfilled. Which scripture? This scripture. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you can believe that I'm He. I'm the one that God has sent. I'm the one that I've said I am. So that you can believe. I'm telling you that God's word must be fulfilled. And when you understand how these things play out and you see this brokenness happening in real life, in time and space, I want you to go back to the word. Because that word is going to anchor your hearts. It's going to cause you to believe. When all of the circumstances in life say God is not good, you can look at the word that's being fulfilled and you can say, yes, God is good even in this. And so he says, I want you to understand that this word must happen. Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm of David. And David, as the Bible is laid out and as God's people have understood the Bible, David became, D.A. Carson writes, David became a type or a model of David's greater son. David became a type of Messiah, right? I mean, David is the anointed one. He's the anointed king of God's people. So he's the little M Messiah. He is anointed one. He's the Messiah of God's people. But he's not the capital M Messiah. He's not the guy. But he's a guy after God's own heart. And so there's something about David that foreshadows, that kind of has expectations, that's leanings or shadows toward the one who's still to come. And so as David's life begins to play out, we see that different themes in his life are repeatedly picked up in the New Testament. Themes that focus on suffering, themes that focus on weakness, themes that focus on betrayal, discouragement. David stands out in the history of the kings of Israel as one of the greats, the first of the greats. There was only another one, it was Solomon. But then there was Hezekiah, and there was Uzziah. There were different ones that were great, but when they were great like David was great. David, the man after God's own heart, the man who was consumed with God's glory. David stands at the head of the greats of Israel. But even David the Great had to suffer. His greatness did not exempt him from pain, from tears. Just flip back in your Bible. Psalm chapter 25, verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4. At the head of the psalm of David. Okay, so this is David's psalm. Verse 4, he makes a request. It's not going to be the only time he makes it. Make me to know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. God, I've got to know your ways. How do you work? Go a little bit farther. Go up to Psalm 27, verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me on a level path because I've got enemies. Where do these enemies fit in your way? Where do these enemies fit in your sovereignty? Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord. Teach me your way so that I can walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let me understand that your ways are for your glory. I don't know how this fits. Verse 14, God, insolent men have risen up against me. They're seeking my life. They don't think about you. But let me think about you and let me understand your ways. How do you work, God? Psalm 118. How does God work? David had this passion as he's working through life. Psalm 118, verse 6. What are God's ways? You know what? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. What are God's ways? God's ways are enemies that come in to test me, not to triumph over me. These are God's ways. One last verse, Psalm 119, verse 132. God, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. God, help me to understand your ways. Help me to understand your ways. Help me to understand that when all of earth is against me, that you are for me. And you being for me is bigger than all of earth being against me. Help me to understand your ways. Help me to understand your ways. That those who love your name, you will pour out grace in your lives. Not because they deserve it, it's grace. But your heart is turned toward those whose heart is turned toward you. Help me to know your ways. And that's where Jesus is. These ways of God are being filled up. And so he grabs a specific text in the Old Testament, David. This son of David grabs a Davidic text and says, let me tell you, the great David suffered in this way. Now, let me fill up Scripture. Let me fill up God's ways before you. I'm not going to experience anything that others in the past haven't experienced. These are the ways of God. And these ways will find their fulfillment in me. Just look back at Scripture. Look back at Scripture. Your hurt isn't unique. Oh, my word. Satan wants us to believe that when we're suffering, that when we're hurting, that when we're sick, that when life is broken, that when someone stabs me in the back, nobody's ever hurt like this before. Nobody's ever experienced this kind of pain. Nobody's ever experienced this kind of betrayal, this kind of suffering. I'm in this by myself. God says, really? Really? Flip back a few pages in this story. And I want you to see that the hope that they found is the hope that you need. And what they found to be sufficient, you can find sufficient too. If I'm big enough for Job, who lost 10 kids in an afternoon and all of his wealth, and his wife tells him to curse God and die, if I'm big enough for that man, I might be big enough for you. Maybe. And so Jesus pushes him back to the Word, pushes him back to the Word, pushes him back to the Word. And he says, I want you to understand that when life looks like this, it doesn't catch you off guard. It doesn't cut you off at the knees. This is just how life works, because these are the ways of God. And I want it to anchor your soul so that when it happens, you're not rocked. You believe. You stand fast and you're firm. Number three, the purpose of God is incredibly satisfying. Jesus says, this is important for you guys to know, that suffering and brokenness has a purpose in God's economy, because, verse 20, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You know why I'm here today? I'm here because I'm sent. I'm sent by my Father. I'm here in order to point people to my Father. But my time is almost done. That's why we're having this conversation. As we come to this farewell discourse, this isn't the deathbed gloom of the hero of history, and we get to listen with pathos to this poor chap who's about to go into eternity. We're listening to a general who's commissioning his troops, and he says, fellas, there's a war in front of us, and I will take the first hit. I will lead the charge. But I'm passing the baton to you because there's more to finish when I'm gone. That's the mode. That's the character of this upper room discourse. He says, guys, I've been sent, and my mission is going to be accomplished now. Mission accomplished, Jesus. How are you going to accomplish your mission? The only way you can accomplish your mission is if you trust the ways of God the same way that I do. If you believe that the hurts in this life have purpose. If you believe that God's sovereignty is even over evil. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. All the work that the devil can do is only the work that God sovereignly sanctions and allows. Even chaos, even tornadoes, even when you see a hurricane ripping down walls and crushing children, that is under the sovereign hand of a God who is working good in his creation. How does it work? I don't know. I just know that it is. And I find rest in that. And you won't until you find rest in that as well. That God's sovereignty is good. And he says, when that becomes the keystone of your heart, then you're going to be ready for the mission that I'm entrusting to you. But not until. So, what does this look like? We find that this example then, let's go back. He says, you guys have a mission. God has a purpose for you. You guys have a mission. I want you to look what this mission looks like for me. Verses 31 and 32 actually starts this upper room discourse after Judas leaves. When he had gone out, Jesus starts to tell them, okay, now that we've purged the air, now that we can breathe, here's what's going to happen. Guys, now, right now, with this betrayal, with Judas walking out the door, with all of the machinery now in motion for my death, my burial, my resurrection, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's a glory that goes low. It goes to the grave. It's a glory that is gory. It's going to be hung on a cross. It's going to be displayed as shame. I want to tell you something. I will despise the shame because I'm looking at the joy that's held out in front of me. And I want you to understand that that which men will despise as I'm hanging on that cross is nothing less than God's love on display, His steadfast love for His people. There is nothing more glorious than what I'm about to do. In all the history of the world, you will see in just a few moments as I hang between heaven and earth, as I bear the wrath of Almighty God, as I take your sins in my body and they're nailed to a tree. It's not your sins that hold me there. It's not the wrath that holds me there. It's my love that holds me there for you. And everyone along the way who will interview me will say, he's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve this. Pilate, three different times, says, I find no fault with this guy. The one who's the centurion over and in charge of crucifying Jesus stands back and says, surely, this was the Son of God. What an innocent man. Jesus says, right now, everything's in place. And what looks like bad, what looks like is turning south in the history of the world, in the history of our 3 years together, is actually the very thing that God is going to use to bring me glory as I bring Him glory. And those two always go together. Look how he says it there in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. So who receives the glory, the Father or the Son? And the answer is yes. The Father receives glory as Jesus is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus says, I trust you, Father. This feels so bad, but I know you are good. And God glorifies Jesus as he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And he makes him the one who bears our sin. He makes him the one who brings redemption. He makes him the one who can offer all of life because of his death. He makes him the one. He brings him glory. Jesus says, you know what? Right now is when that happens. My friend, the thing that you want out from under, like David in the psalm, he says, man, I wish I had wings like a dove. I could run away from this. I could hide in the desert. I could find a shelter. I could hide from this storm. The thing that is chafing your soul right now is the thing that God wants to bring glory to him and to bring glory to you. As you trust him, you realize when you stand before the throne, and you will, don't think about this moment. One day you will stand before the one who gave his life for you. And when you do, you'll look back on this moment that hurts so deeply. What are you going to give him? The wood, hay, and stubble of the wrong response? Or the gold, silver, and precious stones of a heart that was forged in the fires of turmoil? This is what God is using to bring you treasure in your life. God has a purpose for you that's incredibly satisfying. Finally, Jesus' example is intensely clarifying for us. Verse 22, the disciples are dumbfounded. What did he just say? What's happening here? So one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, or at Jesus' breast. It depends on which translation you're using there. And we have to understand the arrangement of this moment. The Passover was usually celebrated reclining. The Greeks usually reclined at table. It was just beginning to become a thing among the Jews in this first century. But they didn't do it all the time. They only reclined at special occasions, but especially this occasion, because the Passover was celebrated with everybody standing up, remember? He says, put your shoes on, grab your staff in your hand, and eat your unleavened bread, because I'm going to bring you out tonight, so be ready. So they ate the first Passover standing up. After that, they ate it reclining, because no longer are they slaves. God's done the work of bringing them out of Egypt. And so they recline, they relax, they enjoy, they remember. They're reclining at table, and usually it's a U-shaped table. So it would be laying out, because the one side was where all the food would be brought. And so you've got all the guests lined up on three sides of the table. At the opposite end of where the food is brought is the one who's hosting or serving. That would be where Jesus is sitting. And as Jesus is lying, be reclining on his left side, there'd be a pillow so that he could reach out with his right hand and grab the food and eat. And it was kind of a common dishes there on the table. So he'd grab something and eat and talk and share. Well, John is leaning against Jesus' breast. That means he's on the right of Jesus, right? So he's right here. And so when Jesus says this, Peter, who's probably sitting over there, he's like, John, ask him. And the word literally means he motioned. He nodded. You should see Peter and John. Peter probably wasn't overly subtle. Ask him, for crying out. Who is this? Okay. So John, because Jesus is right here behind John, right? John's eating. What does John do? He rolls over. So who is it? And it's probably discreet. Who is it? And Jesus' answer is probably just as discreet. Jesus answered, verse 26, it's the one that I give this morsel of bread to and have dipped it. Why do we think that's discreet? Because the disciples are asking, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? So there's action now. After they've caught their breath, they're starting to wonder, where does this fit? Who's the one? It's okay, John. Just watch this. And then Judas says, Lord, is it I? And then, this is in a different gospel, but Judas asks, Lord, is it I? And Jesus says, as you've said. And he hands the piece of bread to Judas. Now, understand, he just gave this as a sign to John, but it's also a sign to Judas. Judas doesn't know that he just told John, it's the one that I give the bread to. But he says, Lord, is it I? Judas, as you said. And he takes that bread and he dips it. Probably it's the unleavened bread that's dipped in the charoset and eaten with the herbs that are bitter. And he hands this, says Judas, here you go. He hands it to Judas. Remember, we've got this U, right? So Jesus is at the center. John is on the right hand of Jesus. Who's on the left hand of Jesus? Actually, the left hand was actually the honored guest position. It was a place of special trust, because if they wanted to, they could take their right hand and do whatever they wanted. It was their position of strength. It was a position of trust. And it was a position of honor to the left of Jesus. Most Bible scholars believe that Judas was on the left hand of Jesus while John was on the right. And Jesus, at this moment, taking this morsel, dipping it, the host giving anybody a morsel at table, it's kind of a special favor. It's kind of a sign of special friendship, of special trust, of special intimacy. And Jesus takes this bread and he says, Judas, this is for you, my friend. And Jesus isn't being snide. He's not being snarky. Jesus has shown grace upon grace upon grace to this one who is resenting grace, and it just tastes like gravel in his mouth. One more time, just to shove it in my face. Jesus turns and says, Judas, you hate me, but I love you. Friend, that's the most hard and difficult thing in all of the world. When you feel that one who's on your team is stabbing you in the back, you feel like they hate you, like they want nothing to do with you, like they actually want your demise rather than your best. Can you take that morsel and turn to them and say, you hate me, but you know what? I love you. You can't do that. Not in your own strength. Not unless you actually believe that God's purposes are bigger than this moment. Not unless you actually believe that those purposes are good. Not unless you actually believe that God is for you even when everyone else is against you. You can't do that. You can't do that on your own. This example of Jesus is so instructive. So, verse 26, in the middle of the verse, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken that morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus, ever in charge, says, what you're going to do? Go do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to them. Here's why we think that Jesus probably answered John discreetly, because when Jesus sends Judas out and he actually goes, they're like, huh, there goes Judas. Wonder what he's going to do. Probably needed more bread. He's got the money. Okay. Or, this was the only night in all the year when the temple gates would be open from midnight on and people could come to the temple and the beggars would congregate there and they could give alms. They could give special gifts to the poor. So this was a feast night. This was a special night. Oh, yeah, it's Passover. Of course. Judas is going to go do Jesus stuff. He's going to go do Jesus dirty is what he's going to go do. But it's interesting that even as Satan comes to dwell inside of Judas at this moment, that Judas goes and obeys Jesus. It says, verse 29, or verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out immediately. Judas, go. Go do what your wicked heart is determined to do. Four liberating truths that equip us to love God's sovereign ways. You have to believe, folks, that this world is deeply troubling. If it hasn't hit you yet, it will. But when it does, don't let it rock your boat. This is just life. Life in this broken world. What can get you through it? Scripture. Which is profoundly enabling as you look and see that you're not the first to experience life in its deep brokenness. And then we find that the purposes of God are incredibly satisfying, that He does have a purpose, not only for you, but for this in your life. And He's going to use this to glorify Himself and to bring glory and strength and honor to you as well. Well, how can you do this? You can't. You can't. Unless you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and today is seated on the right hand of majesty on high. My friend, God's people are liberated to love when they learn to love God's sovereign ways. Oh, look at Jesus. Get your eyes off your pain. Get your eyes off your hurt. Get your eyes off your would-be enemies. And look at Jesus. And learn to live like Him. Now maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Or maybe you think you do, but you don't find yourself drawn to His grace. You don't find yourself loving God's sovereign ways. Well, maybe an example of Judas resonates more with you. If so, let Judas's story be a warning for you today. He resented grace until ultimately he rejected grace. And when he rejected grace, we have those words written at the end of verse 30. And it was night. I am the light of the world. I'm the only light of the world. But if you will not have me, then you will have night. And never again was Judas invited to the table. Never again did he fellowship and sup with those who loved Jesus. And before the next day was over, he was hanging from a branch with a rope, inflicting death on himself. And friend, that's what a broken world will do to you. It'll drive you to insanity and death unless you let the life of Jesus Christ shine into your life. I trust you'll let him do that for you today. Let's pray.